So it's good to be with you, and that's the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for all that we've been blessed with already this morning through so many ways, and we give you thanks. We pray now as we open your word, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd minister to our hearts as you know our needs, as you alone know them, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We can see behind me what the topic of our message is this morning, Life in the Crucible. And I chose that title for two reasons. One is just because how a crucible is used, it's either a ceramic or metal container that can really stand high heat, extremely high temperatures, and it's used to melt metals and then to pour them out. And as it's melting the metals, it's removing the impurities of the metals. Another reason I chose this title is that God is continually conforming you and me into the likeness of Christ through trials. We live in the crucible, we might say, and we're going to see that in the context, I think. And true, the extreme heat of the crucible does result in the metal being molten, and poured out. But the positive thought of that, the purpose of the crucible, the real purpose, is not just to melt the metal, but to pour it out into something valuable, something precious, something that brings glory to the metal worker. And of course, I'm using this term metaphorically because we're not in actual crucible, but I think you understand where we're going with that term. So a little bit of the outline this morning. We could say that a crucible is an instrument of change. And nothing goes in the crucible, it's going to come out the same. Obviously, we won't either when God is finished with our lives. And James teaches that God allows us to endure temptations or trials throughout life in order that he might do a good work of changing us, conforming us into the image, into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from this passage, we're going to focus on those four main areas only, just scattered in the crucible, and joy in the crucible, perseverance in the crucible, and maturity in the crucible. So we'll be talking first about being scattered in the crucible. Now we read here that James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, and then I added the next two words of the next verse, my brethren, to make a point here. And James tells us three important things about those who are reading this letter. James is the original readers James was writing to that are reading this. James tells us three important things about them. The one, of course, is they were Jews. They were of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were clearly believers because James calls them my brethren, not just in this verse 2, but throughout the book of James, the letter of James. He calls them my brethren. They're obviously saved believers going to heaven and no danger of not being saved. And they were scattered. That's the third thing we learn. Scattered from the land of Israel, dispersed among the Gentiles as part of the larger, I guess, call it the diaspora, the scattered Jews. Jews are removed from their homeland and dispersed among Gentile peoples. Now, the Jews have been scattered probably more than any other people. Yet God has always preserved a remnant. And one day God will put the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. So we know he knows where they are. They're not lost tribes, as some people are writing about, talking about. They're scattered tribes, not lost. He knows where they are, otherwise he wouldn't be able to gather them, as Jeremiah says there. He that scattered Israel, he'll gather them again, and he is doing that. and keep them as the shepherd does his flock. And there's a little quote there which is good. Over 300 years ago, King Louis XIV asked Pascal, the Christian philosopher, to give him proof that God existed. And of course he said, why the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews? And that is true today as well. And that probably is another reason why they're hated so much. Because they do give witness to God is, and who God is. So speaking of the Jews being scattered, the book of 2 Kings, I think chapter 17 and 25, give us the history of two scatterings of the Jews. The Assyrians came down over 700 years before Christ, and they took their northern kingdom captivity, scattered them among the Gentiles. Assyrians did that, and then over 500 years before Christ, the Babylonians did the same thing to the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. And in both those events, of course, the Jews were scattered. But there's one difference, and that is that the ones who were scattered during those two evasions we just talked about, we could probably assume that most of them were not believers. James is writing to believers, to believing Jews who were scattered. And if they weren't scattered, we're not talking about the scattering of Babylonians and Assyrians. What scattering are we talking about? Well, the first century scattering by a man named Saul, later Paul, as referred to in the book of Acts, chapters 7, 8, and 11, give us information about that scattering. And the person, humanly speaking, responsible for the scattering was Saul of Tarsus, Paul. Now, a picture is there. Sometimes a picture helps visualize. But when Saul was there, when Stephen gave his very powerful message, remember in Acts 7, and he drew his message to a close by looking at the Pharisees, and Saul was there, saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. And that just enraged the Jews, including Saul. And Saul heard those words, like all the other Jews present, and it says he was cut to the heart. They were all cut to the heart. And I found it interesting, that word means sawn in two. That's the meaning of cut. And I think it refers to the fact that they were utterly and painfully exposed. Their heart was exposed to what was really there, the hatred, the animosity toward God. And I can't help but wonder if God used that in Saul's life at that time, that cutting, exposing his heart. Later on, when on the road to Damascus, remember when the Lord appeared to him and there wasn't much fight in Paul. What would thou have me to do, Lord? It seemed like God had been working in his life. I don't know that. I wondered about that because he heard Stephen's message. And Acts chapter 8 tells us that on that very day that Stephen was stoned, there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem that very day. It just happened like that. And then Saul began his systematic, you can imagine, can't you? Try to imagine it happening in our country. Paul began this systematic search and persecution of believing Jews. Says he entered every home, house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You know, you just imagine they're there waiting for the knock, you know. And we read that Saul made havoc of the church. He decimated it. He scattered it. He destroyed it. If you're living there, you might have thought, there's nothing left of the church. It's gone. That's destroyed. But we know, of course, that it wasn't. In fact, Paul wouldn't have known at that time how his hatred and his persecution of the Jews actually multiplied the church. God used that scattering. But think of how the life of these Jews had so suddenly changed. Life would never be the same for them. Change happens very quickly. Have you noticed that, even in our society? It happens so quickly that our whole society, our culture, the animosity toward believers, animosity toward the Bible, just, it seems like it just happens. Mushrooms happens. And when I read this passage, I thought, wow, this is really true. It's really applicable to me, because I felt sometimes, okay, I'm not being scattered. I'm not being changed, but life is changing around me. It's not the same anymore. Well, these believers had, they'd felt comfortable living in Jerusalem. They had homes and friends there, and they'd gone shopping in the marketplaces. They'd gone to the synagogue. All that had changed literally overnight. And now they found themselves living in constant fear, apprehension, you know, fear that Paul would pound on the doors and haul them off to prison. And I'm not a prophet of doom, and I don't even want to think like this, but this sort of thing can happen so quickly in our society as well. It can change overnight, as it were, with the hatred and animosity. But it happened to them, and they were scattered. And sometimes when we think of the word scattered, we think if you have a handful of whatever it is, and you just toss it, you know, where, and it just scatters, it just goes everywhere, and you kind of look for it. And we've all had that happen with something. But, you know, for scattering, you know, we are thinking of God's scattering, which is very intentional. It describes the circumstances scattered, yeah, in which these believing Jews found themselves. It's not the mental picture we had of just tossing it like indiscriminately, but the word is used here carries the meaning of being dispersed deliberately, intentionally, like a farmer would sow his precious seed. And think about being scattered from the seed's point of view. Just humor me for a minute. Think about being scattered from the seed's point of view, and just think about, imagine for a moment that the seeds could think. And as the seed leaves the farmer's hand, he reaches the bag, he tosses it, flies through the air, lands on the ground, the seed might think, where am I? Where have I landed? I don't like it here. I want to be where I was. It's not comfortable. It's hard ground. I see lots of hungry birds, lots of ones that are going to cause me trouble. But you know, these Jewish believers didn't have a lot of time to think about where they would go. I imagine that they just got what they could and fled. And when they got wherever they were going, they faced the trials that where they landed. And when you think about the seed being scattered from the farmer's point of view, it's a little different. Farmer walks down his field carrying a seed, reaches in his bag, and he has a mind where he wants to disperse the seed. He says, I need some there, and I need some there, need some there. So he's very deliberate in what he's doing. He directs his hand very purposefully. And God has always done that to the Jews. And he always does it with you and with me. And the point is that God, illustrated by the farmer in our word picture here, directed where he wanted these Jews to be planted in the known Gentile world at that time. And furthermore, he had a plan, a purpose for all the trials that he would allow into their lives, and that could be said of you and me too. He has a purpose in mind. He has a purpose in mind for where we live. You know, when I entered the training, whatever, I never dreamed in my wildest imagination I'd be living down here. I didn't think where I'd be living. I just kept going. But you know, I never thought that. And I probably would have chosen it at the time either. No, but here I am. And God has a purpose for where we live, who we have contact with, what trials we are experiencing. And understanding and believing that truth, that was crucial for these scattered Jews. And it's crucial for you and me as well today. You know, interesting, God's scattering resulted in persecution, but it also resulted in the witnessing he wanted to accomplish in the world. Just 4 years before this time, Jesus ascended to heaven, and as he ascended, he told his disciples, said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world, earth." And I'm sure the disciples had no idea at the time how that would work out, but here it's happening. I'm not criticizing them, but without a doubt, they've become comfortable in Jerusalem. They've lived there, they've jobs there, friends there, family there. You and I get comfortable where we are too, and God has to move us and change our situation, scatter us a bit, one way or another. But Acts 4:8-4 says that those who were scattered, guess what they did? They went everywhere preaching the word. Well, isn't that interesting? And when we compare Acts 8 and 11, well, basically those two chapters, we realize that many Jewish believers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus had said, and others traveled as far as Phoenicia and over 200 miles to Cyprus, Antioch. Still other believers went from Cyprus to Cyrene, it was modern-day Libya over there, all the way to Antioch in Syria, and shared the gospel with, it says, shared with the gospel as Gentiles, with Gentiles as well as Jews. And this was at least the beginning of Jesus' words to the ends of the earth. But I just found that interesting that this resulted in that. So let's think more about being in the crucible and joy in the crucible, which seems impossible. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. I like the King James word divers because it made me look it up, what it meant. And it was a word used to describe something with many colors. Like a rainbow, like we have there, or embroidered robe, I thought of Joseph's coat of many colors. Like a symphony with all those different sounds, something with many parts to it. That's what that word divers means, I understand. And so other translations translate very well. They translate the word as you can see up there, various trials, troubles of any kind, all sorts of trials of any kind. So in writing to these scattered Jews, James is painting for them a very vivid picture here of the multitude, the diversity of the trials he knew they were experiencing. And when you read through the book of James, being particularly aware of these trials that James readers were going through, it seemed they faced the same kind of trials that you and I face today. It's interesting, 21st century. They faced persecution from without, for sure. They also faced troubles from within. And, excuse me. When these believers hastily fled the persecution that the Pharisee Saul brought upon them, they probably left home with very few possessions, or maybe they left some belongings behind, but some things they were sure to take with them. But each one of them took their old nature with them when they were scattered. They had it with them, they packed it, they took it, and it was there whenever they landed, wherever they landed. And so we read in the book of James of the spiritual trials as well as the physical trials that they face. If we made a list, and I'd be honest with you, I just find sometimes when I'm thinking about the trials that I know our brothers and sisters are going through different places, and we're all aware of many of them, and I'm praying about it, I get feeling overwhelmed, you know, with the weight of it all, with not of me, but on the weight of, you know, on the people that are going through the trials. And you're just amazed at God, how He can handle all that. But if we made a list this morning of all the trials that each one of us are experiencing, we'd immediately see how multicolored they are, how diverse they are. And we may have some similar ones, but every one's going to be a bit different. And like the original readers of James' letter, our trials include our physical beings, you know, in these bodies. We have many trials. And it involves our spiritual being, usually both at the same time. And knowing that we face a diversity of trials is not comfortable. I mean, it's not comforting. It's not what we like to hear. But what is comforting is to realize that although God allows us to fall into multiple, multicolored or diverse trials, guess what He has for us? His wisdom, His grace is like that rainbow too. It's described in scriptures as diverse. Those two verses you see there, His wisdom and His grace is also described as diverse, multicolored. Paul uses a similar Greek word, Ephesians 3:10 and 1 Peter 4:10, to describe the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold grace of God. We have the manifold wisdom, the manifold grace of God for our manifold trials. And we can be certain then that for every trial we face, no matter how diverse it is, how it might be small or large, whatever, however we measure it, God has a matching, has matching wisdom and grace for us. I think a clear illustration of this is when Paul faced many diverse ministries in his life, diverse trials in his ministry. But remember, he fell into this other diverse trial, which he described in 2 Corinthians as a thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord three times, please take it away. Pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord, we know well, the Lord reminded Paul, he had grace for that particular trial too. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, sufficient for this particular trial. So falling into trials and counting it pure joy, how does that work? Falling into trials that surround you, right? I understand that's the meaning of falling into there. It carries the meaning of falling into something that's all around you, that surrounds you. It's sort of unavoidable. You can't avoid not falling into it. James doesn't say if you fall into trials or should you happen to fall into trials. He says when or whenever you do. Because it's surrounding you, and we certainly aren't looking to fall into trials, and we don't look for that, neither can we avoid that, because we're surrounded by them. I was thinking when I was reading this verse, I was thinking about my home in New Hampshire. Growing up there, we had farm and woods and swamp and all the rest of it, and you wouldn't want to do this down here in Florida, but I remember liking to do it when I was a boy, going across the swamp on tufts of grass. You know, you've probably done some of that, seeing if I can make it. And of course, I didn't, but I didn't care because I was a kid. And it's one of those things. But it reminded me of this, that I'm surrounded by trials. So what do you expect? You start going across this. Well. It's not something we want to try to do. We don't try to fall into trials, but we do. And since trials are part of our Christian life, since we are living in the crucible, we could say, it can't be true, as some church leaders are promoting, that we can and should have our best life now. No, that means without trials. No, forget that they're surrounding you. Now you should have your best life now. Well, it's not what the quote is there. Not this, since God's covenant, of course this is covenant theologian, since God's covenant has been established and prosperity is a provision of this covenant, you need to realize that prosperity belongs to you now. Did you know that? Well, I know what does belong to you now, trials.
Yeah.
But there's something better than prosperity in those trials. And I'm sure that's not what these scattered Jewish believers were thinking either, that, oh, this is really great. I have prosperity here. James certainly wasn't telling them they had no business living in a crucible. They should get out as soon as they could, because they had a right to the blessings of health and wealth. Instead, James tells them to count it all joy when you fall into these various trials, and not to get out, not to allow God to do His perfect work. So different than what we hear. Now, of course, the world's understanding of joy is, need to clear that up. It's basically the same as their understanding of happiness. We all like to be happy, but because joy and happiness, you know, in our understanding, is really based on what's happening to us now. I'm happy because I have a meal. I'm happy because I feel good. I'm happy because of whatever it would be. But the difference for us as believers is that our joy is based on what we know by faith will happen to us then, when God is finished in the crucible, when the Lord is finished with us in the crucible. Not what is happening now, but what will happen then. That's where joy really is, when God is finished doing what He's doing in our lives. I also thought that for many in the world, trials are, they come as a result of karma. You know what karma is, I suppose. It's sometimes described by the expression, what goes around comes around. Job's three friends sort of took a theological karma approach with Job. Eliphaz told Job this. He said, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or wherever the upright ever cut off, those who plow iniquity, he said, those who plow iniquity sow trouble, reap the same. So that was Eliphaz's counsel, comfort for Job. He called him a miserable comforter, by the way, but it's not karma. We don't live with karma. The difference for you and me as believers is knowing by faith again that God allows trials into our lives of various kinds to accomplish His good work of conforming us to the likeness of His Son. That's the end result. Excuse me. And for that reason, we are to count it all joy to consider, that really means this, consider joy unmixed with grief. In other words, it's pure joy. It's not a mixture of joy and grief. It's pure joy when we face a trial. And that would be an irrational command if we had to produce that joy in ourselves, wouldn't it? But we don't. The joy of the Lord is produced by the Holy Spirit working in you and me in response to the simple choice that we make to trust God through the trial. And when we trust God through the trial and make that choice, maybe over and over and over again, that's where the Holy Spirit produces joy, the likeness of Christ in us. Again, to be clear, James does not tell us to consider our trials themselves to be joy or enjoyable, but we are to count, what we are to count as pure joy is the knowledge that God is doing the work in your life, in my life, to His eternal glory, to our eternal good. I like this quote: His glory is always our good. Our good is always His glory. Both things are true. And the Lord Jesus Himself is our perfect example of what it means to count enduring trials as pure joy. And we're told in Hebrews 12:2 to keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before Him. What was that joy set before Him? Well, no, I think it was just the knowledge, the assurance that by enduring the cross He would gain victory over sin and death, and He would return to the glory He had with the Father before the world was. And Jesus is not only your perfect example of what it means to count joy, enduring trials as pure joy, the hope and assurance that you will be like Him is the very reason you endure trials. That's the reason. the Lord is so patient with me. I mean, I sometimes think that if only I didn't have the hindrances or interferences of trials, whatever they might be, either physical or spiritual, I could do so much more for the Lord. You know, I could grow better, grow more. Or I'd be more Christ-like. That's, of course, not true. I can't do it myself. You know, I can't purify myself. I can't become like Christ. But I understand the words count it all joy have a mathematical ring to them in that expression. Count it all joy is the expression add it all up. I understand that's a meaning there, application. And in parts of the ancient world, that's how they used to add numbers. They'd start from the bottom and they'd total at the top. So that's why they say add it all up, count it all joy. So James is telling us that when we hit the total button on our trials, we'll find the total to equal God's work in conforming us to the likeness of His Son. You know, I told you that story about Paul, how 3 times he asked the Lord to take this trial away, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul, what do? He hit the total button. And when the total button popped up, and you know, what did he say? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my trials, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He said, I take pleasure, I count it all joy. Infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's go on to point number 3, perseverance in the crucible. And James writes in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, one of the questions that invariably comes to mind when we go through trials is why? Why am I going through this trouble? Why is the Lord allowing this into my life? Well, here we have the answer. Here we have the answer. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Here's something we can know by experience, knowledge by experience. We can know it that by the testing of our faith, the testing of our faith works for us. It accomplishes something in your life and mine, which is patience or perseverance, endurance, perseverance. I chose the word perseverance there. It could be endurance. So the testing of our faith through trials is a purifying work that God does in us. Not a proving work. We do. As evidence we possess saving faith. James doesn't say the testing of our faith reveals whether or not we're truly saved. Amen. He doesn't suggest that the testing of our faith provides evidence we are truly saved. This is what some teach, as we have there. If a person fails to love and obey the Lord through the trials of life, guess what? Then there is no evidence that he possesses saving faith. That's not why trials come into our life. The trials come into our lives so God can work in our lives. Amen. He can purify our faith. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, don't you?
Yeah.
Not as proof of the evidence of being saved or being one of God's elect, but as perseverance of the saints, as trusting God through trials to accomplish His sanctifying work in our lives.
Amen.
Now, I understand the Greek word translated trying or testing was used to describe the process. Metalworkers used to purify gold by fire. So while the gold is in the crucible, the fire exposed and burnt off all the dross, meaning the fire got rid of any substance that was foreign to the true nature of the gold. And obviously that word picture of testing by fire makes us think of the discomfort of the process. You know, this natural unpleasantness of the trial. But what is encouraging for us to meditate on is to realize that the trying or the testing of testing of gold was only used in a positive sense, with a view towards perfecting and praise. It was never used in the sense of rejection. It was never used in the sense of considering gold as no value, like dead faith, that sort of concept, where it's not really saving faith, as they would say. The testing of gold was actually to increase the value of the gold by removing the foreign elements, and so it is with my faith and your faith. And we might desire to have a strong confidence in the Lord. Who doesn't? But we're not going to accomplish that, see that accomplished, without trials. It just won't happen. The Lord strengthens my faith in Himself by showing me through my trials that He is indeed trustworthy. Remember what David did when he got his stones and his sling, and he went up and here's this huge guy, and he faced off with this formidable giant. You remember what he recalled to mind? He referred back to the times he had trusted God to help him put down the lion and the bear. And obviously, having experienced the Lord's faithfulness in that ordeal, he had confidence. His faith was purified that he could face this giant. And I like thinking that we're never alone in the crucible. Pictures can never really do it, but it helps sometimes to see how what those three Hebrews were facing. Never alone in the crucible. Now, we can be confident of that, that while we're in trials and troubles, the Lord is always with us. You know, if it were not so, we'd be most miserable. These three Hebrew men that you see up there in the picture, they were thrown bound in the middle of a burning fiery furnace that had been heated 7 times hotter than it should have been, designed to be. And it wasn't long before Nebuchadnezzar realized something strange was going on, because he saw not only the three that he had thrown in there, it cost him a couple of guys to do it, but four men. They weren't bound, though. They were moving comfortably in the fire. And these three men he had thrown in there, in the fire of the crucible, it was evident they were counting it all joy. And the king realized that one of the men was strikingly different, and I believe that that was the Christophany, or the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament with them. He was the same one who was promised us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Never, I know never. And just think about it. How could those three men have been so calm and assured while the fire was all around them? I can't imagine what they thought when they were being tossed in there. But very soon, they realized the fire had only set them free from their bonds. So they could walk freely with God in the fire. It hadn't touched them to set them free. It had done the work. God had done the work using the crucible. Well, maturity in the crucible. That's our last point. And verse 4 says, "But let perseverance, keep persevering, keep swimming in the cream." Yeah, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 3, we learn that the testing of our faith produces endurance or perseverance. And now in verse 4, it tells us not to be in a hurry to get out of the crucible. Let perseverance complete its work. Be patient. Notice carefully the word "let." Let patience. Because it clearly implies that I have a choice here. That you have a choice. To submit to God's working, to trust Him, to continue to work in our lives in the crucible, to trust Him to meet our needs. James described the work of God, the work God will accomplish in our lives by His grace, and by His grace, you know, as we persevere in that is perfect, entire, and wanting nothing. And those three words or expressions are very similar. I don't know if there's really a much difference than what I'm going to tell you, but perfect means complete or mature. Entire means complete in all its parts. And wanting nothing, of course, is a negative of those, meaning not lacking anything. So it's a complete work of God. When's that going to happen? Well, He's working our lives now, and we trust the Lord that we're being conformed daily to the image of Christ. But I don't think we're going to see perfect, entire, and complete in its fullness until we are with the Lord in heaven. We are like Him. But together those words bring out the promise that as we let God work by persevering through our trial, trusting Him in it, to bring glory to Himself and bring Christ-likeness to us, He'll do that. But spiritual maturity comes by the testing of our faith, and there's no shortcut and there's no way to hurry the process. I show you a picture there, a monarch butterfly going through its metamorphosis, and I've enjoyed watching that many times. I don't have any now, but I used to buy a couple of plants of milkweed and have them out back, and just see them, caterpillars come and develop that cocoon, and just watch it develop. Fascinating. Every time it's fascinating. It's a miracle. And it's the last stage of that process, metamorphosis, that is where I have seen God illustrate for me a perfect illustration of, through His creation, of the perseverance of the saints. It's right there. The creature emerging from that chrysalis, you know, it just struggles and struggles. I don't know if you've ever seen it become what it's meant to become. And it just almost seems cruel not to help. Because if you just took this wing and pulled it, you know, maybe help her. But you do that, you'll kill it. It'll just destroy the whole process. Right. That little thing coming out of the chrysalis needs the struggle. If you try to help it, it'll never develop its intended potential. And you know, when you see a butterfly, it's a beautiful creature. And these monarchs, by the way, as you know, I'm sure, able to fly amazing distances. Amazing. And those little wings, but next time you see one, remember that before it could display its beauty, before it could fly like it does, it had to persevere through this last stage of being transformed from a lowly caterpillar to a beautiful creature with wings. And excuse me. And then just remember that you might not be that beautiful creature yet, but God's not done with you yet, and He's promised to do this work in your life and mine through trials. So when James writes, let endurance, let perseverance complete its work, he's not referring to something that happens quickly or as a once-lifetime experience. We don't get a quick dip into the crucible of testing, like when soft ice cream cones get dipped in warm chocolate sauce and comes out coated with chocolate. We always like those, but the cone in, you know, it's just enough in there, just long enough to put a coating of chocolate on the surface, not melting. God's not putting a coating of chocolate on your life and mine. He's not putting a coating on our lives, covering up what is there, an old nature or anything like that. He's doing a deep transforming work in conforming you and me to the image of His Son. And someday, I promise you, one day we shall see His finished work in one another and in each other, and we will be amazed. We'll be praising Him and glorifying Him through that. We'll be like Him. Our physical bodies will be transformed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And we shall be like Him in our nature. We shall be like Him when we see Him. It's a complete work. And He's doing it now. He's working on it now. But just by way of conclusion, there you have it, a picture, limited in its value, but a picture of the molten gold being poured out, and there you have the pure gold. I think on the there's the amount or the value of the gold there. I'm not going to look that close. But, you know, when I think about it, sometimes I think that trials don't lessen as I get older. I don't know if you ever feel that way. They seem to increase. Now, that just might be my perspective, because I'm older and I don't like them. Don't handle them as well, and they're different, put it that way. But one thing is for sure, they're just as much. You know, we still have trials to go through. And we wonder why, and still. But since we know that God is working maturity in Christ's likeness as we persevere through trials, and that it must be God's not finished using trials to do a good work in our lives. Before I reach retirement age, whatever retirement is, whenever I reach that age, you know, you hear these things about golden days of retirement, or I don't know what it was, or get these cartoons of sitting on a dock and fishing all day, or just feeling really wonderful and not having anything to do. It's not like that at all. So, trials go on, but so does God's work in my life. And perhaps, I'm sure, God wants you and me to rest with the assurance He's still using trials in our lives to do good work in conforming us into the likeness of His Son, which will be, by the way, to His eternal glory and our eternal joy. And we see the verses up there, just pop them up, that God's Word assures us God has a purpose for our trials. This is the joy that is set before you this morning as you think of your trials. But He knows the way that I take, Job said. And when He has tried me, tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Yeah. And then John, 1 John 3:2 says, we shall be like Him. Let that sink in. We shall be like Him. And Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Amazing what God has in mind. It gives a different perspective on our trials that we can only really appreciate and grab hold of by faith. We can't do it any other way. It's by faith alone. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word this morning. We pray You apply it to our hearts as You know our needs, and we give You glory and praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.